Let me review a little bit of the last time on the series of what we believe. And I just want to read again to you what our statement of faith says about what it is that we believe about the Word of God. It says, the Scriptures are God's inerrant revelation, complete in the Old and New Testaments, written by divinely inspired men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, those two statements, by the way, come from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. Those men wrote not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit. So let me read you a few of these verses. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the Apostle Paul said he wasn't teaching his own wisdom, his own philosophy. Paul was probably one of the most, one of the two best educated people in the New Testament, Paul and Apollos being those two individuals. And Paul had studied under Gamaliel, and yet he says, listen, I'm not teaching you what I learned in class. I'm not teaching you the philosophy that I studied from the Greeks. I'm teaching you what God gave me directly. Our doctrinal statement goes on to say, the Scriptures provide the standard for the believer's faith and practice, reveal the principles by which God will judge all, and express the true basis of Christian fellowship. And those statements come from some New Testament passages. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus said in John 12, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John said in 2 John 9-11, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So we want to talk about the authority of the Bible. And when we talk about that, what we mean specifically is that the Bible is God's Word and that it has the right to supremely define for us what we're to believe and how we are to live. Now, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, that there was error that had crept into the church in Galatia. And in Galatians 2, 4 through 5, he says, because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, one of the things you have to get used to is the fact that error crept into the early church. That's why we had the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. That's why they had to deal with the problem of circumcision and it being a requirement for people to be saved, because some people were teaching that. This was the doctrine of the Judaizers. And that's who Paul's referring to in Galatians. And what's that? The one that says falsehood on it, I think, Donald, I think it's number 8, slide number 8, and I'm not sure my clicker's working, so hopefully it will. Okay, thank you. So falsehood has to be intentionally rejected and intentionally fought against, because they had to do that in the New Testament. There were a number of doctrinal issues that crept in. Paul wrote the Colossians because there were doctrinal problems. He wrote the Thessalonians because there were doctrinal problems with eschatology. He wrote Galatians because there were doctrinal problems with legalism. So all this happens. In fact, as Paul goes so far as to say that some people have as an intent to pervert the gospel of Christ. In Galatians 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? He says, who's bewitched you? Thank you. Now, the thing is that error often masquerades as gospel. Look what Paul said in Galatians 1, and we talked about this last time. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he uses the Greek word another, which means of a different kind. He says, which is not another. And there he uses the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. So first he uses heteros, and then he uses allos. So he says, you've been called to a totally different kind of gospel, which is not another of the same kind. In other words, it's not just a slight variation on the major principles. It's a perversion. And he goes, he says, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you any other gospel than that you have received, let him be accursed. And that's strong language. But we have to error masquerades as a gospel. And we're going to find out in the weeks to come that there's a lot of errors in what people call Christian doctrine that are masquerading as the gospel but are not. Now, the devil loves to derail us from the truth. And he can use distractions. He can use philosophies. He can use bad theology. And Paul actually asked the Galatians in Galatians 5:7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? In other words, what distracted you? Now, there we go. Let's try again. So where do we find the Word of God? That's the thing that we're interested to, because there's a lot of books that actually claim to be the Word of God. The Bible, of course, we claim to be the Word of God, but Muslims claim the Quran. The book, Mormons claim the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. The New Kingdom Translation is actually just, you'll see it as a green hardback Bible, so Jehovah's Witness Bible. So they use the Bible, but they go in and change selected passages. John 1 is a brilliant example of that. So they twist the wording. Interestingly, they do this because their founder supposedly was a Greek scholar, and yet there was an actual court case where they brought the Charles Taz Russell into court, and they gave him some Greek to read, and he couldn't read it, and all it was the Greek alphabet. And he couldn't read the Greek alphabet, so he certainly wasn't a scholar. Hindus listen to the Bhagavad Gita. They would say that that's the Word of God. So where, you know, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And I want to give you some reasons today. First of all, you need to know the Bible is kind of a unique book. For one thing, it was written by 40 different authors. It was written over a time span of 1,500 years. It was written on three continents, over 2,500 square miles. It was written over a whole lot of different circumstances. There are authors in the book who are both Jews and Gentiles, people that you wouldn't normally think could get their act together. And it covers controversial subjects. And there's four categories of proof or evidence for the authority of God. Where there's internal evidence, there's external evidence, there's Bible prophecy, and just the power of the Word. And I'm going to try to get to some of those this morning, but I obviously am not going to finish. So one thing is the Bible claims by itself to be the Word of God. This is actually rather unique because the Book of Mormon actually has a statement in it where Joseph Smith says the characters were in Reformed Egyptian, so I couldn't give an accurate translation, but if they'd been in Hebrew, I could have given an accurate translation. So the Book of Mormon tells you right up front, it's not without error. It's not without problems in it, even though Mormons staunchly defend the book. But the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and very plainly, 2 Timothy 3:16, we've all memorized this, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We're told in 2 Peter Chapter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. In other words, people didn't make it up. But it says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is where God superintends humans who are recording His words, even though they inject a little of their own personality, but He superintends them to make sure that every word is without error and that no word in it will fail. Jesus himself often quoted from the Old Testament and treated it as the Word of God throughout his ministry on earth. Now, what's amazing is that through all of the pages of the Bible, 66 different books, again by 40 authors over 1,500 years, over three continents that they wrote on. It covers hundreds of topics, and yet it does not contradict itself. Now, if you ever think you find an apparent contradiction, feel free to bring it to me. And there's a great book that all of you should probably have in your library. It's written by a man by the name of Gleason Archer. It's called Bible Difficulties, and it will explain many of those passages to you. But the thing is that it's united in its theme, and that's a pretty amazing thing. Again, the Bible's written over 1,500 years. Now, if we got together around my dinner table tonight and I said we're going to create a 25-page book detailing our new religion, we could probably all get our story together long enough to create a 25-page book over the course of one or two evenings to start a new religion. But if we were going to try to pass this down, I dare to say that within 300-400 years especially, that our created religion would no longer bear any resemblance to what it originally was. Y'all remember ever growing up playing the telephone game? You know, where you say something to somebody, and then they say something to somebody, and by the time it gets to the end, it bears no resemblance to what started. That's what would normally happen if somebody were going to try to contrive a religion. It would wind up not bearing any resemblance to how it started out. And yet, over 1,500 years, the Bible maintains absolute unity in its theme and always harmonizes with itself. Now, there's a diversity of authors, too. 40 different people. There's scholars, like maybe I think Apollos probably wrote Hebrews, but let's think Paul was a scholar. But we have fishermen. John was ignorant fisherman. I know Mike has spent a lot of time in Greek, as have I, and I know there's a huge difference between the Greek of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which is pretty easy translation work, and whoever wrote Hebrews, which it looked like he has his master's degree in linguistics. It's just totally different. Okay, so Moses, who was educated in Egypt, became a prophet over Israel. Peter was a simple fisherman. Solomon was a king. Luke, he's not only not a Jew, he's a Greek, but he's a doctor. Amos was a shepherd. Matthew was a tax collector. That's pretty big diversity, and yet the Bible all says the same thing. What about geographic distribution? It's written on three continents, so about 2,500 square miles, but still it's written in Asia, Africa, and Europe. Pretty interesting. Moses wrote in the desert of Sinai. Paul wrote in a prison in Rome. Daniel wrote in exile in Babylon. Ezra wrote in the ruined city of Jerusalem. And then there are diverse circumstances. David often wrote during times of war. Jeremiah was sorrowful after the downfall of Israel. Peter wrote while in Israel and it was under Roman domination. Joshua wrote while invading the land of Canaan. So a huge amount of circumstances, and yet again, absolutely perfect unity throughout 66 books. They had different purposes for writing. Isaiah wrote to warn Israel of God's coming judgment on their sin. Matthew wrote to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Luke wrote to prove to the Greeks that Jesus was the Son of Man. John wrote to prove that he was the Son of God. Zechariah wrote to encourage a disheartened group of people from Israel who had returned from the Babylonian exile and found the walls of Jerusalem knocked down. Paul wrote to address problems in different Asian and European churches. So again, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, three continents, 2,500 square miles, diverse circumstances, multitude of issues, and yet an absolutely perfect unity in the midst of all that. There are hundreds of controversial subjects addressed. It even says bad things about some of the good guys. And listen, if you were going to create a religion, you probably shouldn't tell the dirt on your heroes. But the Bible does. It's absolutely honest about that. And all these things, the writers don't contradict one another. And what is the main theme? It's about God's redemption of man and God's redemption of creation. That's the internal evidence. Let me give you some external evidence. This is evidence that's outside the Bible. Evidence from archaeology or history or philosophy or ancient manuscripts. And I don't have time to go into all these. I could do a whole presentation just on manuscripts. But let me just give you a couple of interesting things that maybe you'll know. There was a renowned Jewish archaeologist by the name of Nelson Glueck who said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." So, in other words, they've never found anything in archaeology that disproved the Bible. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Archaeology confirms Scripture. There's hundreds, I said scores, but hundreds of archaeological findings that have confirmed exact details. So one example is, for many years, people said, well, Daniel's not a historical book. The city of, you know, there's the city of Babylon, but there's no record of any king named Nebuchadnezzar. And then lo and behold, Saddam Hussein was making a building project, and in the course of excavating the foundation for a building that he was building for his own glory, they unearthed bricks that had Nebuchadnezzar's name on top of it. And so now we know that, oh, well, I guess Nebuchadnezzar did actually exist. Hey, maybe that book that's named Daniel is actually correct after all, because they found it. In fact, it's just about every time they turn over a shovel of dirt in Israel, they prove something the Bible says. Now, I was having a conversation late one night with one of my Mormon friends, and he was going on. Of course, Mormons, if you don't know what weird things they believe that Jesus Christ came to the Americas, and he witnessed to the American Indians here, and organized churches over here long before the white man ever got to the Americas. Of course, none of that's ever been proven in archaeology. But I challenged him to something. I said, prove to me, find one thing in an archaeological journal that verifies anything said in the Book of Mormon. He couldn't do it. There's not a single archaeological discovery to verify anything in the Book of Mormon. And yet, every archaeological discovery has confirmed is not contrary to the Bible, and many have confirmed what the Bible says. So, archaeology confirms the Bible. Now, some of you know who Josh McDowell is. He's a popular speaker in campus. I had the privilege of talking to him one time. I asked his secrets of communications, and he gave them to me, and I still remember him to this day, mainly because he told me three times I wouldn't remember him, so he got me good and mad, and I remembered everything he said. Josh McDowell was an atheist. He was in law school, and some of his Christian co-students actually challenged him to prove that Christianity wasn't true with the test for legal evidence. So he goes looking for legal evidence. And interestingly, he became a Christian trying to disprove Christianity, which he's not the only atheist that's happened to. But listen to what he says. After personally trying to shatter the historicity and validity of the scriptures, I have come to the conclusion that they are historically trustworthy. Now, I want to give you, and I could pick any religion you'd care to name and do a little research and come up with the same thing, but I happen to have written a lot of my master's thesis papers on the subject of Mormonism. So I'm going to pick on the Mormons just a little bit and talk about, you know, why the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. And this should just be for an illustration. So there's a lot of anthropological and archaeological problems within the Book of Mormon. For one thing, archaeology has never substantiated anything. One example is this, is they have this imaginary tribe called the Nephites. And these were these Indians that were worshiping the Lord before white men ever got here. But there's absolutely no archaeological evidence that these people ever existed. There were no churches or synagogues among the American Indians prior to the arrival of any settlers. We've never found anything. The Book of Mormon also claims that there was a man named Lehi that led the exodus from Jerusalem at about 600 B.C., and yet, if he led the Exodus, isn't it interesting that Jeremiah, who was around at that time, makes no mention of any such important historical figure? Inside the Book of Mormon, there's a book called the Book of Nephi, and it indicates that in Jerusalem, the records were kept in both Hebrew and Egyptian languages. Well, listen, no Jew would ever write down historical records in Egyptian. That would have been a curse to them. To quote one author, it would be utterly incredible for a devout Israelite, even granting that he might have been familiar with the Egyptian language, to use that language was profane to any pious Israelite to make a record of the learning of the Jews. And by the way, the reason the Book of Mormon is so big on this is because, according to Joseph Smith, the plates that he found the Book of Mormon on were written, they were golden plates, and they were written on in Reformed Egyptian characters. And the interesting thing about that is, first of all, only Joseph Smith has ever seen the plates. Nobody else ever did. And another interesting thing is, it took him something like, and I'll pull a slide up in a minute, took him like 22 days to translate the first 80-something pages of this, but he finished the last 450 pages in a very short span of time. So obviously he sped up as he got more familiar with Reformed Egyptian. But the language doesn't exist. They've never found it, never found the plates. He claimed that he found the original Urim and Thummim. You know, that's what the priest, the high priest, had inside his breastplate so he would discern the will of God. And that he used the Urim and Thummim to translate these Reformed Egyptian plates that never existed. But anyway, his wife later wrote that he looked through a peep stone, kind of a translucent stone, and looked through that and was able to translate them. So even he and his wife couldn't get their stories together. But certainly, the Jews did not record the history in Egyptian language. Probably one of the greatest problems with the Book of Mormon is the Book of Ether. Now, if you ever read it, it'll probably put you to sleep. It described the exodus of a group called the tribe of Jared from the valley of Nimrod. And these people left before the fall of the Tower of Babel. You remember the fall of the Tower of Babel, that's when God confused the languages of men. But these people saw it was going to be a problem before it happened, so they left on their own, which means they wouldn't have had their languages confused. But according to the Book of Ether, the entire tribe made their ships out of hollowed out tree trunks, and they put a hole in the top of the tree trunk and a hole in the bottom of the tree trunk so that if the log that they're in rolled over, they could still breathe. Now, any of you that know anything about nautical matters know that having a hole in the bottom of a boat is an inherently bad plan. But that's what the Book of Mormon tells them. They carried animal seeds and tools necessary to start life in a new land, but there's some more problems with the trip. For one thing, apparently God cautioned them not to put windows in the sides of the tree trunks so they could look out. Apparently, Joseph Smith didn't know that Phoenicians were the ones that invented glass, but that didn't happen until the 14th century B.C., so there's no way they would have even had glass at this time in history. So he wasn't a very good scholar of history. And then, after this tribe of Jared settled, as it's described in the Book of Ether, it said that they prospered exceedingly until a civil war started. The tribe was completely and totally annihilated about 600 B.C., and in a mammoth battle, and yet we can't find one single evidence that such a battle ever existed where it says that it happened, because archaeology has never verified a detail of the Book of Mormon. Also, if it's true, they would have had no confusion about their languages, and yet, according to the Book of Ether, the characters have names. And interesting enough, if they didn't have their languages confused, how come there's 25 Hebrew names using the anglicized form of the King James English? There are 18 names that are in synthetic but fabricated from Hebrew phonemes and have no etymological significance. And there's 34 names manufactured by Smith from Indo-Aryan names. So in other words, he uses a lot of names from other languages in spite of the fact that they would have left before there'd been any confusion of languages. So, Mormons defend this, though, as the Word of God. Now, interestingly enough, though, in the first edition, now, I think the latest Book of Mormon I have at home, and I haven't gotten a new one in a while, I've got edition 26, but in edition 1, on the cover page, it refers to Joseph Smith as, quote, author and proprietor. Now, if you look at the first page of your Bible, it will not have a human author's name. You know why? Because it's the Word of God. Okay, it has human authors in it, but the whole book is really authored by God. So it's not God's word, it's Joseph Smith's word. And again, he claimed there were problems with it. So let's look at another evidence for the Bible, and this is the issue of Bible prophecy. The only thing you can say about Bible prophecy is that there's no other way to explain the accuracy of Bible prophecy except to say that it's a divine book and it's divinely inspired. It accurately foretells specific events in detail many years, sometimes even centuries, before these things occur. There are 333 specific Old Testament prophecies that have 456 details about the Messiah's first coming. That's a lot of detail. There are about 2,000 prophecies in the pages of the Bible that have already come true. Now, I don't want to blow your mind with math, but let me just give you one for instance. It does show up there correctly. It doesn't on my screen. But the mathematical odds for those 2,000 prophecies to have been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. Now, let me explain what 10 to the 2,000th mean. There is a number in mathematics called a Google. That's where we get the name Google from, right? And it is 10 to the 99th power. And that supposedly is the largest number that we'll ever need to work with for anything, because that's actually more than the number of electrons in the known universe. Now, that kind of boggles my mind, because the universe is a big place and there's a lot of electrons, but mathematicians assure us that this is true. So anything that's beyond 10 to the 99th power, you can just pretty well forget, okay? So imagine 10 with, write a 10 down and add, or write a 1 down and add 2,000 zeros behind it, and there's one chance in that big of a number that these prophecies could have been fulfilled, and yet they were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And there's a link there, and these notes will be on the internet later today, and you'll be able to look up that link where you can go read more about the details of prophecy. Now, if we just look at Jesus, though, and during his earthly ministry, he fulfilled about 300 prophecies. And all these prophecies were written more than 500 years before his incarnation. In other words, 500 years before the birth at Bethlehem. And so let me zero in. I said on 8 of these. I'm only going to zero in on 7, because one of those 8 prophecies I don't think you can put a mathematical odds to. And that is, the prophecy said he'd be born of a virgin. What is the mathematical odd that somebody be born of a virgin? A big honking zero. Okay, that's just a miracle. So let's take 7 prophecies that actually could be fulfilled by someone. And this comes from an actual analysis that someone did. And actually it was 600 mathematicians that participated in this effort. So first of all, there's the prophecy from Jeremiah 23:5 that the Messiah would be from the lineage of King David. And that prophecy dates to 600 B.C., The fulfillment is, it calls Jesus the son of David in Luke chapter 3, 23 and 31. So that's one prophecy. Another prophecy is that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That prophecy is from 487 B.C. in Zechariah. And the fulfilment in 30 A.D., Matthew 26, 15, it says that they gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. And then the Messiah would have his hands and feet pierced. In other words, he'd be crucified. Psalm 22:16 says that. That's about 1,000 B.C. And yet in Luke 23, it says they came to a place called the Skull. All 3 were crucified, Jesus on the center and 2 criminals on either side. So he fulfilled that prophecy. Then a prophecy that people would cast lots for the Messiah's clothing, Psalm 22:18, again 1,000 B.C. And it says the soldiers took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said, let's not tear it, but throw dice to see who gets it. Again, fulfilled. Then the Messiah would appear riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, about 500 years before the birth of Christ. And in Matthew 21:7, they brought the animals to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. And of course, if you read the context of it, you know that it was the colt of a donkey, not the colt of a horse. Then a messenger would be sent to herald the Messiah. In other words, someone speaking about him before he got there, Malachi 3:1, 500 years before Christ was born. And John told him, I baptize you with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not know, 27 A.D. And then the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. It says in Micah 5:2, you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are only a small village in Judah, yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from a distant past. And Luke 2:4, it says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. And of course, we know that Jesus was born there. So a mathematics professor by the name of Peter Stoner gave 600 graduate students in math the challenge of figuring out the probability for each of these 7 events. And of course, you know, some of those things you're going to have to make a few assumptions. But they tried to do their best job to base it on population data from the time, etc. And in trying to find the odds for one person fulfilling these specific prophecies. And it wasn't just a matter of coin flipping. You know, how many times would you have to do to flip a coin to get what you wanted? They were actually trying to instead figure out, you know, based on the population, how likely it is that somebody would come in riding on a donkey, and how based on the population, how likely these other things happen. So first of all, the students started by trying to fill the odds for just one of the conditions, like somebody being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and then they estimated all the odds for the other things. Bottom line is, they said that it was 1 in 10 to the 21st power that somebody could fulfill just those 7 prophecies. 1 in 10 to the 21st power. Again, put down a 1, add 21 zeros behind it. That's pretty big. And fact is, to illustrate that number, Stoner said, here's how you figure out what 10 to the 21st power looks like. If you blanketed the entire earth landmass with silver dollars 120 feet high, Okay? So imagine you walk outside and there's 120 feet full of silver dollars. And after you made your run to QT, there'd still be plenty left, so don't worry about that. But you've got 120 feet high of silver dollars everywhere, in which case our roof wouldn't hold up. And you mark one silver dollar, paint it red, you bury it somewhere on the earth. You blindfold one guy and you have him go out all through the earth and reach in and only pull up one silver dollar, and that silver dollar be that coin, and that's 1 in 10 to the 21st power. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing. And yet, Jesus did that. So, you know, the prophet is a miracle. And now, some people think, oh, well, that study was just based on a lot of ignorant assumptions. People made up that number. So the American Scientific Association reviewed Stoner's finding, because after all, if you got anybody whose last name is Stoner, you probably need to double-check his work, right? And here was their conclusion. The mathematical analysis is based on principles of probability, which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. So imagine that. Just mathematically, the detailed accuracy of prophecy. Remember, that's only 7 prophecies out of 2,000 that have already been fulfilled. Listen, there is no other book that can make that claim. There's no other book that has fulfilled prophecy. Now, also is the power of the word. You remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, every time Satan tempted him, what was his reply? It is written. And then he would quote scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Or it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It was always, it is written. And he went back, interestingly enough, to the book of Deuteronomy. So at least just from that, we know that Jesus regarded the book of Deuteronomy as being God's word. And it means that the word of God has power to help us overcome temptation. This is why your children need to grow up memorizing scripture. Because I remember when I was a sophomore student at Texas A&M University studying industrial engineering, that I came under a lot of temptations, and what would happen is scripture verses I had memorized when I was 13 and 14 would come back to my mind at that point, and they would turn me away from temptation, even if I didn't want them to. It's just like it was there, and all of a sudden God said, now wait a minute, remember this? And I'd hear that verse in my head, and I think, oh, okay, I can't do that thing, even though everybody else is doing it. It has power to overcome temptation. And again, Matthew 4, Jesus led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And he continued to do this for the first 11 verses of Matthew. And I'm not going to take time to read the whole story to you. Surely you're familiar with it. Now, but the Word of God also has the power to redeem. Only the Bible has that power. You know, the amazing thing is you can give somebody a Bible and they can just read the Bible and that's enough to save them. It has the message in it. I don't know how many stories I've heard of where the Gideons gave a Bible to somebody and they start reading it and they get somewhere in between Matthew and John and they're reading about it and they just come under conviction and they know that they need to be saved. And I always wonder, how does that happen? Because nobody's there to explain the Roman road to them. Nobody's there to give them the plan of salvation. And yet the Word of God is enough. Why is that? Because the Word of God has a power all of its own. God even says in Isaiah 55 that His Word never goes out and returns unto Him void. It always accomplishes the purpose whereunto He sent it. It's because it has a power of its own. In 1968, when I was 6 years old, my dad was in a hotel room in Oklahoma City, had a stroke, and you've heard me tell the story many times, but he had a stroke. He couldn't talk. He tried picking up the phone in the hotel and call, but all he could do was mumble in the phone and hope somebody came. And then he fell against a mirror on a nightstand in the hotel room. The glass broke and fell everywhere except on top of a Gideon Bible. So my dad slumped to the floor, picked up that Bible, opened up the back cover, which had scriptures in it about how to receive Jesus Christ as a Savior. And without being able to enunciate any words, he still asked Jesus Christ into his heart. I can't tell you how blessed I am that my daddy found a Bible in a hotel room and that I was able to preach his funeral knowing where my dad went. And I can't tell you what a blessing that is. But the Book of Mormon has no power to rehabilitate anybody. There is no program that I know of that takes a drunk and gives them the Book of Mormon and tries to redeem them, because the Book of Mormon doesn't have power to change a man, but the Bible can. Only the Bible's message can redeem sinners from the drastic effects of sin. No truths are expressed in the Book of Mormon which are not better expressed in the Bible, end quote. And I'm the one who said that. It's on our church website. Okay. So there's a conclusion here, and that is that the Bible is, and this is by John William Burgeon, he said this, the Bible is none other than the Word of God, not some part of it more, some part of it less, but all alike are the utterance of Him who sits upon the throne, absolute, faultless, unerring, supreme. And in weeks to come, we'll talk about what makes up the canon and why, because there's certain books, the books that are in our Bibles are those books, but other books were added later which are not. Martin Luther said it this way, and I'm going to close with this quote. He says, I have learned to ascribe the honor of infallibility to the Bible. I am profoundly convinced that none of these writers has erred. What I just want to impress upon you, and again, I could delve off into archaeology for a while. It was one of my favorite subjects growing up. You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says that this particular place where a city was destroyed and all the ruins came down, God said that the walls of the city would be cast in the ocean and would remain there. And sure enough, when the city was conquered, they tore down the walls, actually pitched them in the ocean to build a causeway from the mainland out to the island where the city was. They're still there to this day. And also it said that the place where the city was would remain a place forever where fishermen would dry their nets. And do you know that here in 2019, there are no buildings out there, there's no resorts, there's no hotel, but fishermen still dry their nets on that rock. When God says something's going to be that way forever, He means it. It's an amazing book. And the thing we need to latch on to is that the Bible is what contains truth. And you won't find it anywhere else. You won't find it in the Doctrine and Covenants of the Mormons. You won't find it in the Book of Mormon. You won't find it in the Key to Science and Health in the Scriptures, which is the Seventh-day Adventist book that they refer to, written by Mary Baker Eddy. You won't find it in anything like you'll find it in the Bible. And so what I want to encourage you to is, if there's one thing you cling to in this life that will not let you down, let it be the Word of God. Everything else and everybody else, sooner or later, are going to let you down, but the Bible never will. That's what it means when we say it's inerrant. It means that it has no errors in it, as written in the original languages, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, the Aramaic, in the original autographs, we say, there are no errors in the book. Now, sometimes different translations don't do a great job, but in its original autographs, it's without error. But when we say it's infallible, what we mean is that it will not let you down. It will not fail you. It's always true. As Dennis comes and leads us a song of invitation, I just want to encourage you, take a moment and thank God for giving you one thing you can hang on to that won't let you down. You know how precious that is to me? That there's one thing I can always count on. You can't always count on your own family. You can't always count on your best friends, but you can always count on one thing, and that's the Word of God will eternally be true. Maybe you just want to say thank you to God for that today. And maybe there's one other thing you need to do today, and that is, if you've been neglecting that book, would you ask God to help you start a habit of daily spending time in His Word? It'll be the most precious thing that you'll ever do. Today is the 83rd day of the year. And the only reason I know that is because I've been reading the Bible every morning for 83 days, and I'm on that Bible reading plan. But it's so cool, some of the things I'm seeing literally for the first time that I've never noticed before. See, no matter how many times you read through the Word of God, you'll still find new things. You'll never exhaust it. Would you stand, please, as we sing?